Father in heaven, thank you for announcements. Thank you for doing things in community. Thank you for the rain. As I prayed this morning, thank you for the leaky roof in my bathroom. Because actually, it's all good. The things that you offer. Jesus, thank you for coming and dying on the cross for our sins, for delivering us into a place of hope, and giving us the opportunity to be on this adventure with you. And yet, Jesus, even with all that said and with all the joy, a lot of us come here just kind of trying to figure out if we think you exist. We're trying to hold it all together in our own heads. We've got our own anxieties. We've been on Christmas break for a lot of us. We're going back to school this week. We don't want to, but we want to see our friends. There's a lot of, you know, different things going on that way. And it's all in our mind. So, Jesus, as we talk amongst ourselves, as we listen to your word being preached, that you would give us courage tonight to believe what's true and to push aside what is false, and that you would, inside of us, give us a deep hope for what is good and rich. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are in Daniel. Daniel is an ancient book in the Old Testament, and it is about 600 years before Jesus. And Daniel is about exile. The basic overview of the story is Daniel is part of a people who get overrun by the Babylonians, and they end up in Babylonia, and they are exiled from their homeland, right? And so as we read Daniel, what we're going to find is in some ways some understanding of how we are to live in exile. Because I would like to argue to you that none of us belong here. Now, I don't mean none of us belong in the village. You all belong here. I don't want to kick you out. You belong here. But we don't belong in this world. And even if you are not a follower of Jesus, I would say that you don't belong here. Because God created you for something great. You are his handiwork. You are his creativity. And his creativity is not something to be wasted. And yet in this world, and you know this is true, the oppression that you feel, the stiflingness that you feel, and really even the internal, like, I don't know, inability to really do what you want to do and really engage in this world tells you that somehow you don't belong here. Something's wrong, right? But if you were a follower of Jesus, and what I mean by that when I say you're a follower of Jesus is that you look in the mirror and you know that you're broken. And you know that you're broken because of the choices you've made, because of the ways that you have decided to murder other people in your mind, right? I have a list of people that I have brought to the edge of death in my head, right? Like, my anger has overcome me. The things that my brain does, right, that there's shame about the choices I've made in my life. And so when I look in the mirror, I know I'm broken. And the thing is, that shame that comes with that really, I kind of realize that the only way it's going to go away is if I die, right? That death is the only way it'll go away. And if we are followers of Jesus, what we rejoice in is that Jesus died for our sin. He died for all of the ways that I have gotten angry and the ways that I have sinned both outwardly and inwardly. And he erases the shame. And so there is an awakening in us. And so we realize that we don't belong. And Peter, the ancient apostle, has something to say about that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says this to all of us. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. It's interesting to me that he links these two things. He urges them as aliens and strangers, or some texts say sojourners or wanderers, like people who don't fit. He then says that we have to be careful about our desires that war against us and the things that want to devour our soul. Well, our soul is the very essence of who we are. It's our identity, right? And what Peter is saying is that if you and I slip into the value systems of the world, if we find ourselves submitting to the world itself and its leaders, what we begin to feel is our souls being sucked out of us, the very essence of who we are, until we become non-people. Or we lose our humanity and we kind of become robots plugged into the matrix, moving along like soldiers into the night with no real sense of who we are. Right? Well, Daniel, the book of Daniel, I think it can be a help for us. You see, at the time of Daniel, Assyria, which was the first superpower, is on the decline. Right? And Babylon is on the rise. And at the time that Daniel starts, right before Daniel starts, Assyria and Babylon are in a battle, and Egypt itself is trying to help Assyria, and poor Judah, where Jerusalem is, where Israel is, where Daniel is, it's just caught up in the mess of power. Right? So what's interesting about this, it's something that you and I have to grab hold of, is that powers are always going to be making choices. They're going to be making choices to build walls or not build walls, to shut governments down or not shut governments down, right? To make certain laws, to allow things or not to allow things. But every choice that powers make, individuals suffer, right? Individuals suffer. People's stories play out, and they're impacted, and they're thrown around, and they're pushed. Well, that's how this story starts. And Babylon is bad. Right? Babylon is the people with whom we all go boo and hiss when they come on the scene. But you need to understand just how bad they are. Okay? And so I would like to read out of Habakkuk, who's an ancient prophet at the same time of Daniel, or about the same time. He describes the Babylonians better than I could ever describe the Babylonians. So listen to them, and I will try to be as dramatic about it as possible. Here we go. I am raising up the Babylonians, and this is God talking through Habakkuk, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Babylon is the major villain of our story. Babylon is the one who has taken all of Israel into captivity. And so, like any good movie, there has to be a narration, right? If you're going to go see a movie about Robin Hood, or you're going to go see a movie about King Arthur, or any kind of historic piece, because most of us know nothing about history, we have to have a narration at the beginning, or they're making up history, and so we have to have a narration at the beginning. One of those two things. And so Daniel opens up just like that. So you could imagine that you hear in the background swords clanking and men screaming and yelling. And at about 605 BC or so, our story begins. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So Israel is overrun, and there's kind of two exiles, but basically you can imagine that all of Israel that's important is taken to Babylon. And all of us have kind of, if we haven't been in this place, you're going to be in this place. But all of us have experienced at least a little bit of this in living in the world, is that we suffer, right? Or our family suffers, or things happen to us where we question, why is God doing this? Why is he allowing all these things to happen? Well, the Israelites had the very same question. In Psalm 137, and you will recognize this because we have a beautiful song that we sing that out of Psalm 137 as the villagers. But this, the first four verses of Psalm 137 tell us exactly how Israel was feeling as they headed towards Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, and that would be Jerusalem, where they came from. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? The tormentors, the Babylonians, are saying, we, our gods have defeated you. Sing one of those fun songs that you guys sing in Zion, right? While they're drinking, probably out of the materials of the temple, the cups of the temple. They're just tormenting them. And the song says, like, how can we do this? It seems to be that our God has abandoned us, has forgotten us in our suffering, is punishing us in a way that seems unfair. Like, we can't even do this. Why would we sing anything to him? Right? I've asked that question. There have been plenty of times in my life where I've asked that question. Why, God? Why are you doing this? Why is it this way? Why have you allowed things to happen this way? I don't like this. I can understand that one day you're in Israel thinking things are great, and then all of a sudden the Babylonian army comes and just takes everything away from you. Your family, your kids are separated. You don't know where you belong, right? Well, these are people who live in exile. I would argue that you are people who live in exile. And Daniel, in this very first two verses, is going to tell us exactly how you and I are to live in exile. Daniel understands something that he wants, I think, all of Israel to understand, but he wants us to understand, God wants us to understand, when we read it. And that's in verse 2. It sets the tone for all of Daniel. Verse 2 says, of chapter 1, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands." That's a very key verse. "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hands." Not Nebuchadnezzar was awesome and he built really cool ramparts and he took Jehoiakim. No, it was God basically gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what's interesting about Daniel is that all through Daniel, he doesn't attempt to explain why God would deliver an entire nation to an oppressor. Now, the other prophets do that, particularly Habakkuk will tell you why it's happening, but Daniel doesn't. He just assumes something that's very important when you live in exile, and that is that the leaders and the cultural value systems and the longings that you feel inside of you are not the ruler. God is. God is the ruler. And that's what he holds on to, because as he has to live under Nebuchadnezzar and as he has to live under the Babylonian system, what he's going to hold on to is, just because Nebuchadnezzar says something does not mean he's over God. God is over Nebuchadnezzar. And I will operate that way. Recently, I was listening to an interview by Francis Chan. How many know who Francis Chan is? About the same amount of people who in the morning service. Now, Francis Chan is a relatively famous author and had a very big megachurch. And somewhere in there, he goes to Africa and comes back, and he's just convicted by where he is and what he's doing and feels like God is calling him out of the particular lifestyle he's living as a megachurch pastor. So he gives that all up, and he moves basically into a trailer and uses the money from his books, which is considerable, and all the conference things to begin to start orphanages in Africa. That's pretty cool in itself, right? All right. And so I'm listening to this interviewer, and after the interview, I asked Francis Chan, "How did your wife handle that when you came home and said, hey, we're giving everything up?" And, you know, and apparently she's pretty cool because she said, like, when? I'm like, well, now? Let's do it. But the thing that really struck me about the interview is that the interviewer asked Francis Chan, "So your mother died in childbirth. Your stepmom, I think, died when he was 12. And his father died when he was a teenager." And the interviewer said, "How did you not just, like, run away from God? How did you not curse God and say, like, this world doesn't make any sense?" And Francis Chan took a moment to think, and then he said, "Well, as a kid, I was familiar with Scripture, and I knew that Jesus said that in this world, you will have troubles." And to Francis Chan, that meant that he had troubles, and God was telling the truth, right? And so that pushed him closer to Jesus, not further away. And he said, "I found solace in a God who was going to tell me the way it was," right? It's interesting to me that both Daniel, and I don't know if we can compare Daniel and Francis Chan. I mean, I don't know if Francis Chan wants that happening. But neither of them seem concerned about explaining why. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I shouldn't ask why, that we shouldn't have emotional reactions to things that don't seem fair and are troubling and are broken. But they're not concerned with asking why. And one of the reasons I think they're not concerned about asking why is something that Sue and I have been kicking around recently, and it's a phrase that you need to walk through the door that's in front of you. And a lot of times you and I spend a lot of time thinking about why and what the future is and how we're going to do stuff and you know, why things aren't working out the way we want them to and how we're going to work things out. And we're way out in the future, right? And when we're way out in the future, we miss all of the doors that are opening in front of us that Jesus is opening, right? All of the opportunities he's giving us to be part of what he's doing, because we're so much out here either in some existential quest, for those of you who know what that means, or just kind of consumed with our own suffering and why me, that we don't see that God is saying, here's a moment for you, right? I think Daniel is a book of doors opening. You will see Daniel over and over again step through the door and bring glory to God, because what he says is Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge. God is in charge. God gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. So now we're going to kind of, I know we haven't even started talking about Daniel, but Daniel's introducing this, and we're going to begin to hear a little bit of his story. So once Nebuchadnezzar has captured the city, it says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them daily amounts of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service." So one of the things, if we think about this idea of being in exile and having and kind of trying to preserve the identity that God has given us, one of the ways that we as human beings determine our identity is first that we look outward. Right, so we look at our families. So in our family, we kind of find our position. Oh, we're the oldest son or the oldest daughter. The oldest son or daughter does this. Oh, we're the youngest son or daughter. Like, we get away with everything. We have a narrative that way. We also have but families also have duty, right? So you know what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. We also look out into our community of friends. What do our friends say about who we are, right? And so we build this complex identity by simply just looking out and seeing what people say about us, how we've grown up, what kind of environment, that determines who we are and our value or the lack thereof, right? Well, the Babylonians understood this too. And so the first thing they wanted to do was strip the outward identity away from the nobility of Israel. And so, not to be too graphic here, but first thing they did to all these young men is castrate them. And the reason you would do that is to keep the nobility, like saying, hey, it's over, it's done, right? You have no way of furthering your Jewish line. You might as well give up and be a Babylonian. Then you're going to eat like us. You're going to know our language. You're going to know our mythology. You're going to know everything. So all of the outward things that told you who you were in Israel, they're gone. They don't matter. You have a new identity, right? That's what the Babylonians wanted to do. So that when these rulers ruled, they would rule as Babylonians, right? So here's the thing about us, though, we're all part of this. Like, we're part of this exile, and we're part of this system where we are being stripped of our outward identity. You know why I think that? Because I think most of you are lonely. You feel alone, right? And we don't know how to relate with each other anymore. And when you feel alone, that means you don't know where you fit in your family. You don't know where you fit in your friend structure. You don't know where you fit in the larger world. You don't know what you're supposed to do, right? Part of that is that we have gotten to the place, partly because of technology, and partly because of how fast our culture is moving, and partly just because the world is broken. You know, we've gone to this place because we don't think that anyone cares if we're not here, right? That our life actually, like, if we were gone, it doesn't really have any value. Nobody needs us, right? So when your identity is stripped down that far, you don't believe anybody needs you. I was listening to a podcast about a Jewish psychiatrist who was in the Nazi concentration camps. And when he got out of those concentration camps, he's actually one of the psychiatrists who was sort of countered Freud. He did not like Freud, and all of his work is sort of against Freud. But in the concentration camps, he had a friend who said, like, you know what, like, the Nazis are going to kill us, so why, I'm just going to starve myself and die. And the psychiatrist said, no, 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 no. If you starve yourself, what you're going to do is you are going to basically rob the world, because the world will not know how brutal the Nazis are if you kill yourself. They need to kill you. And this changed this man's whole countenance, because all of a sudden, even though a lot of people were dying, his life mattered. Because he was part of a movement to tell the world that the Nazis were brutal, right? He had meaning and purpose. He belonged to a clan of people. It's a dark story, but it's a story where a man mattered. It only takes a little bit, right? But we live in a world where we think, I don't matter, right? So we look outward, and more our culture is eroding it to the place where we don't know who we are, and we don't know where we fit, and we're not sure if it really matters if we're alive. We are, in some ways, in the same place Daniel is. So, it moves along, verse 6. It says, among these were some from Judah, and here are our heroes. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief priest, or the chief official, gave them new names. To Daniel, he named Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, he named Shadrach. To Mishael, he named Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Right? So he changed their names. Now, this is key, because when we look outward to find our identity, but the other way we find our identity is to look inward, right? A lot of you know who you are by how you feel inside, right? Like, are your goals being met? Are your desires, like, are you getting what you want? When you're getting what you want, you feel pretty good about yourself, right? You think you're all right. You have some value. The world is lining up for it. But feelings and desires and emotions are fickle, right? Well, for Hebrew people, names mean something, right? They have deep meaning. And those names are actually the way internally you know who you are, because your name points to God and who God is. And so for an Israelite, the way to know who he is, and this is, even though it doesn't sound inward, it's an inward thing. It tells you who you are. So when everything else is crumbling around you, you have your name, and your name says who you are. So Daniel's name meant the Lord is judge, which you can see that playing out. He's like, Nebuchadnezzar's nothing, right? Because my name says the Lord is judge. Well, now his name is Belteshazzar, prince of Baal or prince of fire, right? Doesn't mean as much. He's a prince of some other god. Hananiah means Jehovah favors, or the favor of Jehovah, the favor of God. Shadrach, his name, means illuminated by the sun god. Mishael means who is like God. Right? Who's like God? But they changed his name to Meshach, which is who's like Shaq. Which I thought was kind of funny. Like, who's like Shaq? Who is like Shaq? He's big. He's tall. Nobody's like Shaq. Azariah means Jehovah helps. Abednego means servant of Negro. Which is really fascinating, because what the Babylonians are doing once they strip you of your identity kind of outwardly and everything that kind of tells you who you are from your culture, they're like, now we're going to change your name, and what your name is going to tell you is that your God stinks. Your God is nothing. He doesn't matter. Like, your identity, now you can't even look inside and have anything to rely on. Now you have to be fully part of us. Well, I would argue to you that this is happening to all of us already, because I think that we've gotten to the place where we are so in touch as people with our loneliness and emptiness inside that we have gotten to be to a place where we don't know who we are. Like, we don't have a name anymore. Like, we've become nameless people, right? We don't know who we are. And so we're happy to allow the culture and its values and the leaders to suck our souls right out of us, to just kind of deplete us of who we are, right? And I think I slip into this all the time. You know, how many of you have sat in front of Netflix? And yeah, Netflix is fine to watch. When you're in there 3 hours, you realize your soul is starting to just be depart into another place, right? That there's it does something to us. That's just one little thing, right? We there's so much of this culture. Now think about this. And this is why I say your name has been taken from you. If I were to ask about your brother or sister, you could probably tell me less about them than some celebrities that you know. Because you watch those celebrities be interviewed. You watch those celebrities tell you about things. You watch those celebrities do funny things. You watch those. We have become, and I don't mean, because now I unfortunately used to be the young person who was hip and cool. I am not. I'm now 46 and wear like this weird jacket thing. But so I don't mean to beat up on young people at all, but we've gotten, all of us have gotten so sucked in to our computer and to YouTube and into other people's lives that we've lost our names. We don't know who we are. And our souls have been sucked out of us. Right. But here's the exciting part. Here's the exciting part. You and I, if you are a follower of Jesus, have hope that living in exile, though we are not yet in heaven, we are on an adventure. And it's an exciting adventure. I know when you get a little older like me, and I know there's those of you who are older than me already, I mean, the adventure kind of aches and creaks a little bit, but there is an adventure. Right? And it's good adventure. Well, listen to what Paul says, because Paul tells us in Ephesians, which I could read, as I said in the morning service, all of Ephesians to make this point, but I'm just going to choose one little part. Paul tells us in Ephesians what God has given us and what we're called into. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is in the New Testament, verse 4 through the end of till verse 12, verse 10, says this: "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." That's key. Even when our souls have been sucked out of us, our names have been taken from us, it is by grace you have been saved. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, I got a lot of snickers about this when I said this in the morning service, but the basic simple translation of this is that we've been woke, right? I use a little street term there, not awakened, but we've been woke, right? We have been woken up, right? We've been woken up. And given salvation, we've been given this gift, and the gift is that you and I can see. That you and I can see, and that you have been created to do something special, something big, and something exciting. God doesn't create things to be cast off. God is not this amateur artist, and you are not some folk art sold on the street side, right? You are a beautiful masterpiece that is created and designed to do something good in this world. Now, in John 17, Jesus says in his prayer for us that we should not be taken out of the world, that we shouldn't be of it, that we need to be in it, and that he asks his Father to protect us. So the reality is that Jesus says we're going to leave them in exile for a while, but we're going to be with them. And we're going to give them something to do. Now, if you are like me, that can be really exciting until you leave church. Because it is not easy, right? To be a masterpiece is not necessarily an easy thing to do. Like, well, I'm a masterpiece. Like, it's hard, right? Well, the Israelites, in the middle of, you know, at 605 BC, were struggling with the same thing. Because they're like, where is God? What is he doing? How is this possible? And what they knew was that their captivity, their exile, was only to last 70 years. So they're like, yeah, we'll wait it out. Well, Jeremiah, another contemporary, meaning he was alive during Daniel's time, sends a letter to the people in exile, because actually I think Jeremiah stayed in Israel. And he gives them a message from God, and he's an ancient prophet. This is what he says to these Israelites. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those," catch this, this is what God is saying, "I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So even Jeremiah is saying, look, this is about God. This is not about Nebuchadnezzar. "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says." And he continues. That message is not just to the Israelites, it's to you and I, because if you and I are workmanship, if we're these masterpieces, guess what? Tucson needs you. Your neighbor needs you, right? The people that buy your art need you. The people who you as a nurse take care of need you. They need you to live out your God life next to them. They need you to parent your kids next to them. They need you because God is going to open door after door for you to proclaim who he is if you're willing to step into the gift that he's given you. Right? And to stop being so far out ahead and so in a place where you're like, I just don't understand why this is happening. Now, here's the crazy thing about Daniel. The first six chapters are a narrative. They tell the story of Daniel. The second six chapters are all about prophecy, about the future, right? Here's what happens when you and I decide to stop, when we acknowledge that God is the one who gives and takes and determines things and decide that we're going to live in the present and step through the doors that are opened for us, he'll tell you about the future. But he will not tell you about the future before that. The future will be opened to you. God will reveal things to you that you did not know and that other people do not know, but not until you're willing to step through the door. Right? Now, here's the crazy thing. When you and I form our identity as followers of Jesus and we look outward, guess what we get to look outward at? The church. And with all the church's foibles, there is no way for it to be destroyed. God's bride will not be destroyed, and it can tell you who you are. And that is a safe place, right? We all need something. We all need to matter, and we all need a place to say who we are, to tell us who we are. And the church can do that. God's bride can do that. But not only that, God has given you a name, and all of you know at least half of it. You know that you are a son or daughter of Jesus. I mean, of God and Jesus's brother or sister. You know that you are a priest, part of a royal priesthood of a holy nation. You know that you're that part, right? But Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tells us that those who overcome will be given a name that is only between you and Jesus. It's the second part of the name. It's the name that reveals all of who you are and the intimacy that you will have with the King. That hasn't happened yet. We're in the adventure, but we're in exile. And God is calling us to pray for both our city and our country and our neighborhood and the people around us and the people that we brush up against and our friends and the people that we serve and understand that the door is opening and the Spirit is acting and he's inviting you to be part. And when you get to be part of what Jesus is doing, it's crazy. Crazy things happen, right? That's exciting to me. I don't know if it's exciting to you. I'm excited about doing Daniel. I'm excited about this venture that God's calling the village to. And I want you to all be part of that because we're going somewhere, right? And we're going to do something. And I'm going to keep saying that. We're going somewhere and we're doing something that God is calling us to. And I want to go on that journey with you. Now, last time I said I have 1 minute. This time I have negative 2 minutes. And so I will open the floor for one question. So one special question or no special questions. Anyone have one question they want to ask? Usually we have more time to answer questions, but you know I'm all fired up today. Anybody? One, two. All right. I'm cutting it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this community. I ask that you would bless our singing, that you would bless our offering, that you would bless our time of communion, you will bless our time of eating together and our prayer. I ask that in your holy name. Amen.